Also, before we get into it, I missed you guys so much. Last week, my wife and I went on vacation. It was the first time we had taken a week off in over a year, so we were really glad. I haven't preached in 2 weeks, which is without a doubt the longest vacation I've taken from preaching in probably a couple years, something like that. So we really missed you guys last week. We're super happy to be back. I wanted to report to you last week, but I didn't get around to it, that we had been raising money for the Syria refugees for a number of weeks, and so we were finally able to give that. So we raised $530.69. Can you clap for yourselves? None of that goes to the church in any way. We just pass it directly on to a great ministry out there. So thank you guys for being a part of that. Really glad, really proud of us. I think it was something important. We want to be doing something maybe once every, 3 or 4 months. So expect something here in the next couple months. We want to be able to do a small but effective kind of outreach thing to where it's not just big, but it's something that's small and we can really make a difference. So anyways, keep your ears out for that. We're glad you're here. We are in a series. This is week 7 of a series called The God Who Bleeds. And so time flies, but don't worry if you haven't been here before. You know, we got some guests in the house. We're so glad you guys are here. You're not going to be lost at all. But the idea of the whole series is we're just attempting to turn our attention to the mystery of Jesus and the life he lived. The scripture reading for tonight is Mark chapter 11, verse 1. It says this: as they, and this is talking about Jesus and the disciples, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "You go to a village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' well, say that the Lord needs it, and we'll get it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." So my title tonight, if you're taking notes, is simply this: Jesus and the Donkey. And this is actually, when I knew that I wanted to do this series, I didn't have a lot in mind, but I knew I wanted to talk about Jesus riding a donkey. So this was my one message that I knew in this series that I was wanting to talk about. So I'm really glad to be able to share it with you tonight. So at the very end of Jesus's ministry is a week before Easter. Who can tell me what the Sunday is called for extra credit? Palm Sunday. That's right. So Palm Sunday at the very end of his ministry, this is approximately five days before the death and crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, which is the capital city. It's the big fancy city. He comes in from Galilee and he enters the city riding on a donkey. That's right. No, you're right. Riding on a donkey. And it's not even a full-grown donkey. In fact, the Bible says that it's a colt. A colt. And a colt is like a male donkey that is anywhere between newborn to 4 years old. So it's not even a big donkey. He rode in on a tiny little donkey. And you might think, well, that's kind of weird and kind of silly, but Jesus did not ride in on a colt by accident. In fact, it was very deliberate why Jesus chose to ride in on a donkey. A little backstory. That same week, there's a guy, a famous Bible character by the name of Pontius Pilate. You guys all know Pontius Pilate. He's the Roman governor. So he's the guy in authority at the time. Well, he doesn't live in Jerusalem. He doesn't live in the capital city. He doesn't care much for the commoners, to be honest with you. He has a lovely home. In fact, he has quite the mansion. It's on the seaside, right off the Mediterranean Sea, overlooking the water. It's really beautiful. It's right next to Herod the Great's home. In fact, if you were to go to Jerusalem now, you could still see some of the remains of these places. It's right next to Herod the Great, and it's in a city named after Caesar, which is Caesarea. So he's in this place. And so it's Passover. It's this thing. It's a big celebration that's going on in Jerusalem called Passover. This is a Jewish holiday where they celebrate their liberation from tyranny. So they love their freedom. It's kind of a wild holiday, if I'm being honest, because they love celebrating the fact that they are no longer under the tyranny, primarily of Egypt, but it's been quite the story for them. So as you might imagine, during Passover, there's a lot of people that get the idea that this would be a pretty good time to revolt and rebel against the government because they don't like being under tyranny any longer. And so they decide it's a good time to revolt and rebel. This actually happened multiple times in the history of Israel, that during Passover we decided that what a cool thing to do would be to rebel and fight against the government. So the Roman governor, as much as he would like to, he's not able to just go and chill in his mansion overlooking the water. In fact, what he has to do is he has to come down to Jerusalem and make sure that everything's cool in Passover, because he wouldn't want the people to get the idea that it would be a good time to start some sort of revolution. So the same week, just know this, I don't know why I didn't know this for a long time, the same week, both Jesus and Pontius Pilate both come in to the city. But Pilate is not riding a donkey, which probably shouldn't surprise you. He's actually riding what is known as a war horse, because this is what he would always ride. A great, majestic, you know, militaristic, huge, amazing animal. Jesus is riding a tiny, silly donkey, and Pontius Pilate is riding a war horse. To where if you were to see him riding his war horse, you might say, man, wow, look at that guy. That is the governor. He's so great, and he's so powerful. Look at what he's riding. It speaks of strength and glory and dignity. Meanwhile, there's this peasant preacher, prophet guy from Nowheresville, Galilee, and he's riding on a very silly donkey, and all the poor people are huddled around Jesus riding in on this donkey, and what they're saying is, this guy here on the tiny little donkey, well, he's the real king. He's the real ruler. And so you have to imagine, if you could picture in your mind with me, it's a slightly ridiculous scene. It's slightly funny. You could imagine maybe some people would even be laughing when they see Jesus coming in on this donkey. But both people are coming into town, and they're coming from competing and contrasting kingdoms. Pontius Pilate, he rides a war horse. Jesus comes in on a peace donkey. So I want to tell you guys a tiny bit. Let's talk about horses. I want you to know that it's weird. It surprised me, but in the Bible, I don't know if you know this, but God doesn't like horses in the Bible. I was really surprised when I read this. I know it's really, there's a few people that are like, amen, my wife and Josh, they both love that idea. Not horse fans. You know, the name Philip means lover of horses. Well, God is no Philip. And it comes to the Bible. Like, he does not love horses. Horses don't fare particularly well in the Bible. Two quick examples. Horses are not named in the creation account in Genesis, and it's a very weird omission, but they don't say anything about horses when they're talking about all the animals that were being created. And whenever they are mentioned in the Bible, it's almost always negative. Horses are, yeah. And I love horses. I really do. I think they're kind looking. I think they're really pretty. And I think God loves horses. I don't think it's that God doesn't like, you know what I mean, the creature that is the horse. I don't think it's anything like that. But what he doesn't like is what in the ancient world horses represented, which was war. And because all horses in the ancient world were war horses. All horses. All horses were war horses. There was no horses for riding pleasure or for transportation or for agriculture, anything like that. That's what the donkey was for. In fact, if you wanted an animal to just like carry your crap around, it's called a beast of burden. That's a donkey. But horses were never beasts of burden. They were always more in a destructive kind of context. To my count, the word horses are mentioned 185 times in the Bible. I read them all this past week. And it's amazing that virtually all of the references of the horse are destructive. Something destructive. And so just know this, that horses were used almost exclusively for waging war. That was the function of the horse in the ancient world. So just keep that in mind when you read the Bible, because it's actually going to help you understand some of these Old Testament commands that without knowing that, they don't make a ton of sense. I don't know if you guys have ever tried to read like an Old Testament command and you just have no idea what it's talking about. Well, if you know that horses are kind of symbolic of like these war animals, it'll make a little more sense. For example, when the Israelites, they come out of Egypt and they go into Cana, well, they're commanded to keep the donkeys but hamstring the horses. And this just seems like that's a weird thing, slice the hamstrings. It seems like, man, that's such a brutal, horrific thing. Like, why would you say keep the donkeys but hamstring the horses? Like the horses didn't do anything wrong, you know what I mean? But I think what you have to understand is what they represent. A more modern thing to say might be something like this. Keep the tractors but destroy the tanks is kind of what he's saying. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that that's kind of what he said to the Israelites when they originally came out of Egypt. He says keep the functional animals and destroy or hamstring the war animals. It's basically what he's going. Also in the Torah, in Deuteronomy, the kings, the Israelite kings are forbidden to multiply horses because they didn't want there to be any more horses. God didn't want to. This was a command that universally they all ignored. Like I don't see a single king that purposefully didn't multiply horses. In fact, we know that Solomon, he actually had 12,000 horses, it says. He had stable cities dedicated to nothing but holding horses. And it's just amazing when you see this relationship with horses and God and Israel. There's a lot to be drawn there. It's crazy when you see the wars of Israel, they're never victorious because of their horses, which is unusual because there's other armies that are victorious because of their horses. In fact, but Israel, on the contrary, when they rely on their horses, they're defeated. And it's only when they rely on God and they're outnumbered and they're under attack and they're afraid and they're crying out to God, are they delivered. And you can see this pattern over and over and over. When they put their trust in their horses, they're defeated. And when they put their trust in God, they're victorious. Two quick scriptures for that. Psalm chapter 33, verse 17. David says this, "The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." Psalm 20, verse 7. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Okay, so keep that in mind and then think about this. Jesus is on this huge journey from Galilee. This is his last crusade. This is Jesus' last road trip because this is within, you know, a week or two of him ultimately finishing his earthly ministry here. So he travels through Jericho. He has lunch with Zacchaeus, the wee little man in the tree. He also heals blind Bartimaeus, and he begins this long march up the hill to Jerusalem. And he finally reaches the top of the hill, and he oversees the capital city, which is Jerusalem. And before they descend down, he says this, "You know what, let's stop, and I need you guys to get me a donkey. And I don't just need a regular donkey. You know what I actually need? I actually need a tiny donkey." He says, and "If anybody gives you any trouble, just say the Lord needs it, and we'll get it back to him here pretty shortly to just not worry about it." But it's specific that he doesn't want a horse, but he wants a tiny donkey. And it's like this donkey wouldn't even fit him. You know what I mean? It's like his feet probably drag on the ground. I'm sure you guys have seen some of these pictures, but you can see Jesus' feet just touch the ground when he's on something that would be considered a colt. And so he's doing this. He's on this tiny little donkey, probably walking along with it on this donkey. I don't know what it's doing, and it's not probably helping that much. But he's walking along, and people are saying this to Jesus. They're saying this, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're saying to Jesus as he walks. And so Jesus rode, I just want you to picture the story. Jesus rode the humble peace donkey on Palm Sunday. And so this is a phrase I think you can write down. I think you have it on the screen, but I'm not sure. Jesus rejects the glorious war horse to ride the ridiculous peace donkey. Jesus rejects the glorious war horse to ride the ridiculous pink peace donkey. And pink, yeah, it could have been pink. Didn't say. Mm-hmm. But in doing so, you know, it seems like a funny story. It's a little bit cute, you know, and it's kind of cool. But I think if you think about it and you understand a little bit about horses and you understand a little bit about the relationship here, you can see that he is acting in direct opposition to the world's view of success. You know what I mean? He's coming humbly, not in a way that would like people would really respect, but in a way that people would almost think is like a little bit funny and a little bit dorky. It's not glamorous. And this is one thing that I've noticed. If you go to any capital city in the world, there's always some dude on a horse. There's always some dude on a horse. Or maybe you could say it more specifically. You can say, man, there's always some statue of a dude on a horse. So always. Always. In fact, I have some examples here, some places where you could go and you could find. I've got some pictures. So here we go. We're gonna look at some statues of men on horses. Okay, so here we go. Number one, Argentina, Australia, Austria, Belgium, Bolivia, Bosnia, Brazil, Canada, Chile, China. This is actually Genghis Khan. He murdered 10 million people. It's a nice memory. Colombia, Croatia, Denmark, Egypt, England, Greece, India, Indonesia, Iran. If these are starting to blend together, then it's working. That's my point. Iran, Ireland, Israel, Italy, Japan, North Korea, South Korea, Kosovo, Macedonia, Mexico, Mongolia. It's another one of Genghis Khan. Way to go, guys. Netherlands, Norway, Peru, Philippines, Poland, Portugal, Romania. We're doing it okay. You guys, we're closing in. Russia, Scotland, Serbia, Slovakia, South Africa, Spain, Sweden, Switzerland. And yes, that is a dude. I know I had to look. Syria, Thailand, Turkey, Ukraine, United States 1, United States 2, United States 3, United States 4, United States 5. But that's our dude, so it's probably not as bad, I suppose. My point is simply this. Wherever you go, there's always some dude on a horse. There's always some dude on a horse. There's always somebody who is obsessed with conquest. Everywhere you go in the world, one thing that unites us is the fact that we are driven by conquest and we're driven by power. I was trying to find a picture of someone riding a colt, but I couldn't. So I decided to give you a picture of what a colt could possibly look like. So if you could just picture Jesus coming in with his feet on the ground, riding on one of these. So it's just amazing. I think it's an amazing story because Jesus could have rode anything. He could have rode a miraculous war horse if he wanted to. I mean, he could have done anything he wanted, certainly. You know, like if Alexander the Great could have conquered the world in 32 years, certainly Jesus could have as well. But he chooses to go the humble route. And so I've been thinking about this a little bit. I've been thinking about it for probably the last 6 months, just what it means to us, what it means to you and to me, the fact that Jesus chose to ride a donkey. And I've started, my wife could probably tell you this and some of my friends, it's kind of weird, but I've actually started answering some people's questions. If somebody asks me a question, I've actually started answering like this, because Jesus rode on a donkey. That's actually like a really cool answer to a lot of stupid questions. I just love it because it just frightens, like, oh yeah, Jesus rode a donkey. What was I talking about? So I have two little thoughts that maybe would help you understand the significance of Jesus riding on a donkey. So number one is this. Jesus riding a donkey opposes Christian celebrity. Jesus riding a donkey opposes Christian celebrity. I find it very troubling, and I hope you do too, that like the ministry has become a pretty good way to become rich and famous. Like, that's actually, that is a problem. And it's not super acceptable, because it's one of the core tenets of what it means to be a follower of Christ, is that we exalt other people above ourselves. And so I'm thinking, like, what the heck is up with all these Christian celebrities? My God. And it's just weird. I've been thinking about this. I've been trying to come to, you know, because it's like, well, maybe it's just success. I don't know. So I've been trying to think of it, and I've come to a place that I feel good about, and I'm going to share it with you. Maybe it would speak to you as well. So when it comes to Christian celebrity, which I think is wrong, I think it's sinful. But let me say this. There's nothing wrong with being popular. There's nothing wrong with being popular. In fact, I think people are usually popular just because they're talented. You know what I mean? And so that's super cool. Like if you end up having a ton of Twitter followers and you're a speaker, or maybe you're a musician and you have like these huge crowds, like, listen, that's super totally cool. You write a book and you're like on the New York Times bestseller list. Fine. All of that is totally fine. And I think this is pertinent because we've got a lot of really talented people in the room. There's a lot of people who are going to be very successful in this room. So I think this might help you. Being popular is totally fine. There's nothing wrong with being popular, but there is something wrong with being a Christian celebrity. There is something wrong with that. Because I think you might be thinking, well, what's the difference? I think this. I think the test of a Christian celebrity is where the person is when they're not on stage. You know what I mean? Are they still living their life with the people? Or have they like separated themselves? Are they the Jesus riding in on the donkey, or are they the Pontius Pilate who has the seaside mansion? Because I think that's when you start making a distinction and you've started coming over to like a celebrity world. If you end up separating yourself a lot from the community that you're supposed to be a part of. So if you just keep that in mind, that if you get famous or you get popular, that's totally cool, but you're not allowed to be a celebrity and separate yourself from the common folk. That's never an acceptable thing to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay, also I think this is, because celebrity implies distance. You know what I mean? Like, celebrities don't live with commoners, so that's why we're not supposed to be celebrities. Also, when the celebrity or when the popular person is not talking, here's a good question, are they listening? Because celebrities stopped listening. Celebrity speakers, they stopped learning. Now they're only teachers and they're not learners anymore. Are they still capable of having a conversation with somebody they disagree with? You know what I mean? Are they still capable of living in this tension of, I don't know everything and you don't know everything, but can we find community here and talk peaceably? Or have they elevated themselves in their own mind so much to where they're no longer listening, they're only people who are talking? So all that to say, none of us are supposed, it's okay if we're popular, but none of us are supposed to be a Christian celebrity. Not a single one of us. And you might be thinking, well, why not? Because Jesus rode a donkey. That's why. Jesus rode a donkey, and that's why it's not okay for me to be a celebrity. He could have been a celebrity. He could have been the guy in the mansion on the seaside, but he wasn't. He was the guy who rode a donkey. He's like, David, you're going to have your own $30 million jet someday? No, I'm not. Well, why not? Because Jesus rode a donkey. It's a great answer. It's like, oh yeah. I don't know why I didn't think of that. But it's just not okay to be a person who separates yourself from community, constantly elevating yourself above other people because, again, Jesus rode a donkey. Hey, David, it's totally cool if you just skip to the front of the line. No, it's not. Why not? Because Jesus rode a donkey. Oh, yeah. But it's just freeing if you can keep this in the back of your mind that we're not called to be celebrities. And if people ever start trying to like push you that direction, it's a great answer just to say this. Look, Jesus rode a donkey. He could have rode anything. He could have lived anywhere. He could have done anything. But he chose to live with poor people riding in, you know, on a donkey. And I think it speaks to who he was, and I think it speaks to who we're called to be as well. Okay, so that was number one. What was it? Jesus riding a donkey opposes Christian celebrity. Number two is this. Jesus riding a donkey shows us that the goal of a Christian must be peace. Must be. Must be. It's not one of those optional things. Like, this is one of the things that, it's one of our job description items as a follower of Jesus Christ is you are called, wait for it, a peacemaker. a peacemaker. That's what you're called to be. That's your calling as a follower of Jesus Christ, is someone who's a peacemaker. We're not war makers. There's lots of war makers. We're peacemakers. And I understand that there's a lot of intricacy there. You know what? I'm not like trying to make a political statement at all. I'm saying like the heart of the Christian needs to be what I want most in my life and in this world is peace. And that doesn't stop you from being in the military. That doesn't stop you from being a police officer. It doesn't stop you from any of that stuff. I'm just saying this, that what you need to want most in this life is for people to live peaceably with each other. Because that's what Jesus came to bring. I'll prove it to you. You might need a little example. I want to talk to you about Alexander the Great. You guys know Alexander the Great? He lived 4th century BC. So he was a few hundred years before Jesus. Well, Alexander the Great, he was on the move. And so he was conquering. I know what you guys are thinking. David, I need a map. Well, I've got a map for you. I show maps and they hate it, you guys. But I think they're cool. So look at the map. This is all that area is the area that was in Alexander the Great's 32 years. So basically by my age, he had conquered and was the king of all of these different areas. So look at that. In his conquering journey, Alexander the Great moved through Israel and Judea, conquering and destroying all in his path. He conquers Gaza and Egypt and India. And by the age of 32, he's conquered the world from Greece to India. So if you're not much of a geography buff, just know this, that a man who is my age had conquered most of the, or a good portion of the civilized world by the time he was 32 years old. And so on his journey, on his journeys, he rode a very famous war horse. Does it, for extra credit, this is like 1,000 points. Does anybody know Alexander the Great's horse's name? Trigger, that's a good guess. Silver? No. Right. Right, it was good. Okay, nobody knows. It's this, Bucephalus. Bucephalus, how's that for a diabolical name? So he wrote, Bucephalus, you guys wouldn't help this point because you guys didn't know it, but he's actually very famous. In fact, you can still go, we can still identify Bucephalus's grave to this day. He's very famous. And keep in mind that this was 300 years BC. And so we can still tell you where Bucephalus is buried, which is amazing. So at the same time, I think we have a picture of Bucephalus. This is Bucephalus and Alexander the Great, or a statue, of course, not sure where that one is. But at the same time, the 4th century BC, so that's about 399 BC, you know, for 100 years. So at the same time, there's a Hebrew prophet who's a follower of a God, and his name is Zechariah. And so no doubt during the same time, Zechariah has actually encountered and suffered under Alexander the Great. So this man has oppressed our great prophet by the name of Zechariah. And so it from this place of oppression, because he lives in these places that have been captured, he gives a new vision of a different kind of king. And if you guys know about Zechariah, he's the one that says this, it's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so keep this in mind. So he has a new picture of a new kind of king, and it's in direct contrast from Alexander the Great. And here's what he says. I'd say this is probably in my top 2 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. So I put it all on one slide because it is so good. Okay, whatever you think about Jesus, add this in because it's really, really good. Okay, here we go. This is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 through 10. He says this, see, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal, which just means a child of a donkey. He will take away the chariot from Ephraim, which is the tribe, and he will take away the war horse from Jerusalem. He will take away the war horse from Jerusalem. The weapons of war will be broken, and he will teach what? Peace to the nations. So I got to read it again. See, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will take away the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The weapons of war will be broken, and he will teach peace to the nations. So what he's doing is he's prophesying that there's this new Messiah, who's Jesus, coming 300 years later, and he's not like Alexander the Great. He's not coming riding a war horse, conquering by killing, because he actually has another way. Instead, this Messiah that's prophesied here, he comes in gentleness and humility. It says he's riding a donkey, teaching peace to the nations. Teaching peace to the nations. Okay, so back to the story. This is a prophecy that this prophecy right here, leave that up. This is the prophecy that Jesus deliberately, he knows this. He's a good Jewish boy. He knows this prophecy and he deliberately fulfills this by making a point to ride on the donkey. He knows that the point that he's making by riding on the donkey is this: the weapons of war will be broken and he will teach peace to the nations. He knows that's what he's saying by riding the donkey, in stark contrast to Pontius Pilate, who's riding the victorious war horse. So he's deliberately filling this. And so the people, even when he's riding the donkey, people are so weird. People think, man, he's going to fight like Alexander the Great fought. That's what people are thinking about Jesus. They're expecting him to come mighty and victorious and, you know, horrific. Like he's going to come and kick some Roman butt. And the Romans were horrible. This is when they were, you know, inventing the crucifix, the cross, to torture. They were trying to find more brutal ways of killing us. And so these people were certainly justified in saying, hopefully Jesus is going to come and kill all of these people. That's what they wanted. Even when he was riding a donkey, they thought, man, he's going to come and he's going to kill and destroy all these wicked people and liberate us once again like Alexander the Great. And as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, riding on his donkey, you know what he does? He just cries. He just sits there. He's riding on his ridiculous donkey, and he cries. And this is what he says in Luke 19. He says, but as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. And here's what Jesus said, riding on his donkey: how I wish that today you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place. See, they wanted Jesus to be like Alexander the Great. They wanted Jesus to be like Cyrus the Great, like Darius the Great, like Herod the Great. You know, there's all of these greats. You know, have you ever noticed that? We always say like, oh, blah, blah, the Great, blah, blah, the Great. And they're mostly great at killing people. That's really their main accomplishment for the most part, if there's someone with a great at the end. And so, and it's great because the people who are writing history are on their side. So of course they're going to call these people who are murderous, they're going to call them the greats. And you might be thinking, well, why don't people who aren't on their side write history? Well, because they're dead. They're all dead. But it's just amazing that all of these different people, they wanted Jesus to be Jesus the Great. And Jesus could have been Jesus the Great. He could have marched and he could have been the greatest warrior of all. In fact, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. This was the third temptation in the wilderness. He's shown all the kingdoms of the world, all the great and powerful things that he could possibly have. And it's basically this: man, all you got to do is get on that horse and ride. You can do it. Just get on the horse and ride and conquer. And Jesus says this: man, that kind of power is worshiping the devil. He says I'll worship the Lord alone, is what he says. But they wanted Jesus to ride a horse, really. They wanted Jesus to ride an amazing horse, just like the governor. Let's say it like this. They wanted him to ride the white horse of conquest. But Jesus knew something that they didn't know, and it's this, and if you've read the book of Revelation, you know too, is that the white horse of conquest, well, that produces the red horse of war. And that produces the black horse of famine. And that produces the pale horse of death. And you can see this cycle repeated throughout history, time and time and time again. White horse comes, red horse comes, black horse comes, pale horse comes, conquest comes, war comes, famine comes, death comes. White, red, black, pale, white, red, black, pale, conquest, war, famine, death. And it happens over and over and over again. And Jesus knew that that's not the way for peace. And some of his last remarks about humanity as a whole, as he wept for us, was this: man, I wish that you people would understand the way to peace. But they didn't. They missed it. You know, conquerors come with pride and violence, riding stallions. They say that Genghis Khan killed about 10 million people, murdered. But the Prince of Peace comes and heals the sick and defends the weak and teaches us to have compassion on our enemy, which is a different way. So he saw Jerusalem. Just think about this. Picture it with me. He saw Jerusalem and he weeps because these people have no idea how to make peace. And I think it speaks to the world today because we have no idea how to make peace. No idea how to make peace. And listen, it's nobody's fault. They might be thinking, oh, it's the politician's fault. It's not. Oh, it's the police. It's the military. Like, listen, it's not any of that stuff. It's just the darkness of humanity that causes us to conquer each other instead of finding ways to respect each other. And it's just, the reason is this: we haven't made Jesus the king yet. We exalt people, but there's very few people, very few in the world today that are at the place where the person that we idolize and immortalize with a statue is Jesus. It's very few. Very few people are at that place, but I believe that it's coming. So this is what I wrote, and I think it's a beautiful thought. I hope you'd agree. I put it on the screen. I dream of the day when the men on horses will be replaced by the man on the donkey. I dream of the day when the men on horses will be replaced by the man on the donkey. The man who comes and teaches peace. And I believe even today he says to us, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. You above all people, I wish that you would understand the way to peace. Jesus comes in contrast to Alexander the Great, in contrast to Pontius Pilate. He comes riding the ridiculous donkey and he says to us, blessed are the peacemakers. So number one, Jesus riding on a donkey opposes Christian celebrity. And number two, Jesus riding on a donkey shows that the goal of a Christian must be peace. Can I get the band to come up here? Hang on. I just want to say it like this. I know I've said it like this before, but Jesus wasn't the God that people were expecting. He wasn't. He looked different than who they were hoping for. They had a person in mind that looked a lot like themselves, and they were hoping that this is the God that would come and deliver them. But Jesus comes, and he looks different. And he says, love your enemies. And he's there. And so he was different than the God they were expecting, but he was the God that they needed. And he's the God that we need today more than anything. The God of peace, the Prince of Peace who comes and rides the donkey and teaches us that it's not about celebrity, but it is about finding a way to love and respect our fellow man. And so that leads us to the table, his table. We come. Part of one of the things that we do as a Christian is we come and we eat at his table. And he comes and invites us. And, you know, the way that he lives, the way that he understands the world and relates to the world is different than the world. You know, like, if you follow Jesus, you're going to think that different things are important. The world's going to think one thing is important, but you're going to think something else is important because it goes against the world. And so if you find your ideals always aligning with the world, then you need to realign those. You need to let him come and change you. Because it's so easy to grow up, because we grow up just because we're people. We grow up with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of the world. And if we're not careful, we can forget and we miss which one is which. You know what I mean? And we start thinking that this place that I'm at right here, this is the kingdom of God. But really, maybe you've only got one foot in the kingdom of God. And maybe you've got another foot in the kingdom of the world where your ideals and your way of understanding the world is only half influenced by Jesus Christ. And I think you can oftentimes find that because you'll look at Jesus and you'll think like, that's kind of weak. I wish he would have gone in there and like kicked butt. Well, that's this foot. That's this foot of you talking. But I think it's our goal, our prayer is that we as followers of Jesus Christ are controlled wholly by him. And I think I'm just so taken back by him and the way that he spent, I guess his last days, the way he spent his last week. It's called the Passion Week, which is from Palm Sunday to Easter. And I think about some of those last interactions that he has with humanity. You know what I mean? Because for me, it was hard to understand like the different timelines of all these stories. But now it adds extra weight here when I know that this is one of the last things that he said to humanity. He says this, he weeps when he sees humanity and he says this, man, I wish that you guys would know the way of peace. I wish that you guys would know the way of peace. And I just feel like it's honoring of us. It's honoring for us of him. We honor him when we continually work in our own hearts to remove the hostility that we have in here. And whatever it is, man, some people have lots of hostility towards a person. You know what I mean? Where there's unforgiveness, there's bitterness there. You know what I mean? And it's like, it's fine as long as you don't see him, but maybe you see the person and it rises up and you can see that something that has been laying dormant in your own heart for like a really long time has never been dealt with because we still have some hostility here. It can be an individual, but it could also be like huge groups of people that we have hostility towards. But we are people, we believe that Jesus is the healer of hostilities. And the idea is that we allow him to come into our hearts, to come into our lives and replace those parts in us that are still hostile. So I just, as they're going to pass out communion, just hold on to it and then I'll tell you what to do. But just hold on to these elements and they're going to hand it to you. But what I want you to do, because we're going to give you a moment of silence as they pass, I want you to spend a minute asking yourself this. Is there hostility in me? Is there hostility in me? And if you open your heart up, maybe God can show you those places in your heart because it helps to identify them. He can help you and show those places in you that you still have hostility, and then he can come help heal. So just answer that question, is there hostility in me? If you guys can go ahead and pass. Thank you. I believe that Jesus is the great healer of broken hearts. And that he's the great healer of hostilities. And as you take communion, what I want you to do is I want you to find a way in your own way to invite him in. Invite him in to your own broken way of thinking, your own broken way of relating to the world, because that's all of us. But if you can invite him in, and you just say, man, there's nothing about me that's not open to you. You can speak to everything in me. And everything, you can change anything in me. You have full access here. And when you give that, just be confident that he'll come in and he'll help you. Whatever you're going through, I know that everybody's going through something. Whatever it is that you're going through, just be confident that when you open your heart up to him, that he'll help you. And my prayer for you continues to be this. May your eyes continue to be opened to the way of the cross, to the way of self-sacrificial love. Here's the invitation. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. So come to the table. And tonight, my brothers and sisters, what he says to you is this. This is my body that's broken for you. And this is my blood that's poured out for you. So take a minute, take communion on your own time, and then I'll close us out in prayer. So Jesus, tonight, we see you on that donkey. And we see what that means for us. And we don't want to spend any time wishing you were different. We want to see you for what you really were. Because we believe that you're the solution for this crazy world. Help us to be true to who you were. Help us to take up our own crosses the way that you told us to follow you in your lifestyle, in your words, in your demeanor, in your priorities. Help us to bravely follow that as the ultimate truth. Jesus, we see you and we say you're beautiful. You could have rode a majestic war horse, Father, but you chose to ride a ridiculous peace donkey. And we say, you're beautiful. And we say, you're beautiful. We also say thank you and we love you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Everybody said,